Thank you. Let's give the Lord some applause now. Come on. Amen. Well, it's great to be here again this morning. Before you sit down, tell someone behind you, you look like a movie star today, honestly. This is a new time for Europe. When darkness covers the earth, Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Some people don't know what day it is. It's the day of the church. It's time for the church to get out of bed. Stop waiting for the next alarm call, revival, and start getting on with the job for which we were revived. When I moved to Europe 10 years ago, we started to see some things in large events, especially for young people then, that were a bit unprecedented on the continent. And then out of that evolved other things, including the leadership networks. We now run the masterclass events for pastors and leaders that are running across Europe. Next week there's one in Spain. And we very quickly realized that while most people in Europe don't go to church, they all have a television. Or they're all hooked up to the net with broadband. So we started making television programs that don't look anything like Christian television, for which we profoundly thank God. And they are now seen on just about every major Christian broadcaster in Europe and other parts of the world, but they're also seen in some secular stations as well. And I want to just show you a little clip that takes some little bits of one of our programs. The program is called Edges, and this particular one is on crime and punishment, the issue of crime and punishment in our time, and what the Christian worldview would say to that. And it's just little clips taken from right through the program and all crammed together. Is that cool? And then we come to the Word of God, all right? So now we go to the movies again for 2 minutes. Thank you.
In many of the world's major cities, prisons are overflowing and court backlogs are growing. At the same time, many voices cry out for even longer prison stretches. How can we ensure that our laws are good laws, and how can we get people to respect them? I'm Mal Fletcher, and this is Edges.
Do you think that laws should be based on something more than just public opinion?
No. I think it should be based on the views of the majority. And common sense as well, because a lot of law isn't common sense, is it?
In the debate about reducing crime, our first question should be, how can we make laws that are worth respecting? St. Augustine said that an unjust law is no law at all. The first test for any law is whether it can be applied to everyone equally.
What is a criminal anyway? I mean, look at you.
Me? What about me?
Well, you're always grabbing music from the net without paying for it.
And that makes me a criminal?
Who in society should decide what punishment fits what crime?
I think it should be, up to democratic processes. I mean, everything in society should be discussed, and we should have true democratic processes.
What is your view on capital punishment?
I don't agree with capital punishment.
Why?
Because who are we to decide who lives and dies?
In these challenging times, perhaps we need to take another look at the foundations on which our laws are based, and without shrinking into a fundamentalist legalism, to reconsider the worldview that made our system strong.
Okay, you know, to present Jesus doesn't mean that you just Bible bash people, that you just take the Bible and say this is what the Bible says, because if people don't first assume that the Bible is the Word of God, they're not open to what it says. We have to first demonstrate that we're not afraid of other opinions, that we're open to listening to the world around us, but come back at that with an intelligent response. You can get DVDs of our programs here in the bookshop today, all kinds of subjects. Every DVD has 3 30-minute programs, separate programs, documentaries really, magazine documentaries, great for people who are not yet ready for preaching. Now, Christians love them because Christians find it an apologetic for their faith, but it's great to give to people who are not yet ready for preaching. Subjects like terrorism, euthanasia, robotics, technology alienation, even aliens, are we alone, is covered in these DVDs. books, the pioneer spirit, don't want to speak too long about them this morning. Making God famous, the primary call of every Christian is to make God's name great, to make him famous in this country again. The future is X. For those of you aged between about 23 and 43, 44, you are called part of the so-called Generation X. And this book will help you see how God has been working in your generational identity to prepare you for a unique destiny. Your influence will be greater in the world in some ways than the boomers, in some ways very different too. And you need to know how God has been working through your generational history. Okay, let's come to the Word of God, please. Acts 21. I want to thank Clive and Jane and Pastor Colin, Caroline for inviting me to be here and all the leadership team. I've had a good time. You're good people, aren't you? I mean, I really didn't hold back a lot this weekend. And you just took it all. And I thank you for that. You know, I would ask you one small favor. Most of you who were here for the weekend, you really need to get the CDs and go through it again. When you hear a lot of material, your brain can only process. You know, we only remember things they tell us when we've heard them for the sixth time. And there's been a lot of content in this week, and I hope that some of you, most of you, will go get the CDs and let it just play over again and meditate. That just means chew over it as you hear it again in your car or in your house or in your business when you should be working. Hearing what God is saying, because we need to prepare to be the church of the 21st century. We're in the 21st century. We don't need to be a 20th century church anymore. That day is gone. Amen. Acts 21, verse 17. Starts at verse 11, this passage, but it talks about the prophet Agabus visiting Paul at the home of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea. And symbolically, Agabus binds his hands and feet with Paul's belt. And he makes this declaration in verse 13. Whoever owns the belt will be bound. In verse 13, Paul responds. He says, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." Again this morning, Holy Spirit, we ask you not to anoint the word. We know it is anointed. We ask you to anoint this preacher. We ask you to anoint us to hear, receive, understand, and live out the word of God so that we change this city more than the city changes us. We do only have one goal, and that is to make God's name great, to make God famous in Britain again. We pray in Jesus' name. In English, there's only one word for ready. When we say, "I'm ready for something," we mean I've done my homework, I've prepared in advance, now I'm ready for the big challenge. But in the Greek language, there are two dominant words that we would translate ready. One of them means I'm prepared, I've done my homework in advance. But the one that's actually used here, which is translated ready in English, means I am already living in that reality as if it was already occurring. Or to put it in short terms, I am in the future now. I am living a future-minded life. I'm already there. Guys, you're not telling me anything, Paul says, that I don't already know. I'm already with you. I'm already ahead of you. I'm already in that reality. I'm prepared because I'm living as if that is true. To shape the future in any meaningful way, we must, by faith, live in the future before it happens. We must be making decisions now which will set our future according to God's agenda. Over the weekend, we've been looking at the fact that being contemporary is not enough. We are contemporary to be prophetic. We looked at the fact that influence isn't measured by how big your church is. That's a product of influence. But the measure of your influence is how much people outside the church defer to what you teach when they have a decision to make. We've looked at the fact that real influence is not determined by how well we celebrate the past or enjoy the present. Real influence comes from how much we're willing to engage the future before it happens. John F. Kennedy said, "Those who live in the present or the past only will never control the future." We are future-minded people because we serve a future-minded Lord. We said the most important question for every Christian is, what kind of city do you want to live in 10 years from now? Not how big do you want your church to be, not how much money do you want in the bank, what kind of city do you want to live in 10 years from now? Because you're here not just for the church, you are here primarily for the city. The church exists for the city. Jesus said we are a city set on a hill, and he chose that word deliberately. He means that we are, in a sense, in microcosmic form, a representation of what the city could be under God. If the city turns to God, it could be like this house. It could have the relationships, the love, the compassion, the healing, the mercy, the prosperity that people in this house enjoy if it turns to God. We are a model for the city. Are you with me so far? And so over the weekend, we've really done a Daniel. We looked at Daniel 5, how Daniel understood the past from God's perspective, the present from God's perspective, the future as it might be seen from God's perspective. We've tried to do that, to look at what the church might look like in 10 or 15 years from now. If society continues on its current course, what kind of church will have influence 10 or 15 years from now? The reason we've done that is if we know what that might be, we have a chance of planning to get there. We don't just have to wait for the next revival. God doesn't send revival if people just waste it by waiting for the next one. God sends revival to wake us up, empower us again, so that we'll get on with what he's already told us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Over the weekend, we've seen several characteristics of a church of influence 10 or 15 years from now. We said on the first night it will be fundamental, but not fundamentalist. You need to get the CD. We said yesterday it will be predictably surprising. The only thing people will be able to predict about that church is that it will surprise them every time because it serves a very surprising God. We said last night that it will be a model for the spirit of Jubilee, which is what all those people were looking for at the Live 8 concert. The spirit of Jubilee that brings cancellation of debts and the freedom to the bound. This morning I want to share one last thing with you, which sort of wraps up and puts a seal on everything else to some degree, and that is this, very simply. The church of 2020, the church of influence in the next 10 or 15 years will be a church where every believer and every active Christian member is future-minded or future-friendly. That every believer will be able to say, like Paul, I don't mind what's coming. I'm already living in that future reality. You're not shocking me. You're not surprising me. I'm already living where God wants me to be living in the future. I'm already making decisions that shape my future in God and therefore the culture around me, because I have a stronger culture than they do. And whoever has the strongest culture becomes the leading voice in any group of people. We are called to be the trainer wheels for the culture around us, to give people courage to ride off into the distance and do things they've never done before and engage a future that scares some of them. We are there to give them the confidence to do that in Jesus' name. One of the greatest things you can do for an unchurched friend is just to give them confidence in the future, because you know the God who holds the future. To give them trainer wheels to get on their bike and push off into the unknown. Now, to be a future-friendly Christian is going to require three things of you. They're worth writing down if you care to do it. The first one is that you need to focus your expectation. Focus on your expectation, not your experience. You must let your future, not your present, determine who you are. If your present determines your view of the future, then expectations become self-fulfilling prophecies. A little while ago, the British Medical Journal reported an interesting finding in the United States. Doctors in the States found that Chinese and Japanese Americans were dying of a 7% greater, they had a 7% greater death risk of mortal heart disease than other Americans, and it always occurred on the fourth day of the month. There was a peak for Chinese and Japanese Americans. On the fourth day of every month, more of them were dying of heart disease than any other group. Now, they studied all the possible causes and found there was no physiological reason. The only explanation must be psychological. Digging a little deeper, they found that for many Japanese and Chinese cultures, the number four is considered unlucky. In fact, in many Chinese dialects, the number four is the same as the word for death. It seems that Chinese and Japanese people at that time were expecting something negative to happen around the fourth day of every month, which increased their level of anxiety and made them more susceptible to things like heart disease. You see how powerful your expectations are. You need to focus on a positive expectation, not your present experience. I'm going to move on to number two very quickly. You need to master your imagination. In the Garden of Eden, Eve takes of the fruit in defiance of God's instruction. And the Bible says in the very next verse, the devil tempted her. She saw the tree that it was good for food, and then she ate it and gave it to Adam. The chain of events is important. The devil tempted her. He offered her an alternative scenario, a shortcut. He offered her control when God wanted her to have responsibility without the burden of control. She sees the tree that it is good for food. Now that's interesting because the tree has been there for we don't know how long, but it's at least more than a day. She has seen that tree before. The possibility is that she's seen it many times before, perhaps over many months, perhaps many weeks, for all we know, many years. The tree has been there before this day. She has seen that tree before. The tree has not changed, but something has changed. Her perception of the tree has changed. She saw the tree that it was good for food. The fall of the entire human race and all the misery that it brought began not with human action, but with human imagination in Eve and Adam. Perceptions were formed which were not godly perceptions. Reality became distorted. The devil loves to make big things small and small things big. So he takes a relatively small thing, the fruit of a tree, and makes it big and blows it out of all proportion in comparison with something that is truly big, the command of God. That's why in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 it says, through the weapons God has given us, we demolish arguments and every pretension, literally every false imagination that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, or we make every thought listen attentively to Christ. Psychologists talk about gestalt. I mentioned this the other day. That refers to the brain's habit of creating order from complex things. So a little kid will look up at the sky and see a cloud and say, there's a horsey. There's grandma. There's grandma riding a horsey. The brain likes to associate new things with stuff it already recognizes. That's a good thing or we'd go mad. That's called gestalt, your picture of reality. Now this is why Christians should be so mentally healthy. It doesn't say we never have a problem mentally, but we are able by the help of the Holy Spirit to be healthy of mind because we can speak future goals in present tense words. We can change our gestalt. We can change our picture of reality. I am building a great business that employs 50 people. I am building a great church of 2,000 people. I am raising money at a greater rate to give to the kingdom of God. Not I will, but I am. Faith is voice activated. My computer is voice activated, but my faith is even more voice activated. When you repeat your goals in present tense word, you deepen the thought channels in your brain. Ideas become more strongly associated with other ideas so that your overall picture of reality begins to change. If you declare your future goal as a present reality, you create a new pattern by which your brain interprets your world. So when you see a circumstance, instead of it looking like this, it now looks like this to you. Because you have taken the time for your mind to be renewed. Abram was instructed by God to change his gestalt. Some of you are thinking, I don't see that word anyway. That's what he was told to do. That was the purpose of the change of name. Abraham, or Abram, exalted father to Abraham, father of a multitude. Whenever he introduced himself by that new name, he was changing his own inner paradigm, his own inner culture. He was changing his imagination, bringing his thoughts into subjection. And in Hebrews 11, when he's called to go up the mountain, 3 days it took him to get there, remember, he's got 3 days to think about the apparent insanity of what God has told him to do to Isaac. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, that he still believed the promise and reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. Even in the face of apparent insanity here, has God ever asked you to do something that seems crazy? That's because he's God and you're not. He will do that just to remind you sometimes who is God here. But years of reinforcing God's promise through speaking his own name, introducing himself, "Hi, I am Abraham, father of a multitude, nice to meet you, here's my card." Years of doing this had reinforced a new paradigm or a new gestalt, a new framework for reality. So when the crunch came, he looked at events through a totally different grid. You must master your imagination and line it up and subject it to the Word of God. Don't have time to deal with that anymore. Here's number three. You must speak well to yourself. Now, some people say that speaking to yourself is the first sign of insanity. Actually, it's the first sign of spiritual sanity. If you don't change the culture within you, you cannot change the culture outside you. Romans 12:2, I come back to it again. Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing, not the removing, of your mind, so that you may live out the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. What is culture? It is what is good and acceptable around here. That's culture. What we do, what we don't do, that is culture. Every church has a culture. Every nation has a culture. He's saying that we shouldn't accept the culture of the world, let it squeeze us into its mold, let it influence us. We should live out the kingdom culture, what is good, acceptable, and perfect to God. But in the middle, we find how that is to be done. We must renew our mind, so that our inner culture is a kingdom culture, so that we carry kingdom culture everywhere we go. Remember, we said yesterday that whichever group in society has the most clearly defined culture becomes the leading voice in that society. Now, if every Christian was to carry a really strong kingdom culture in their own hearts out into the world, collectively we would start invading that culture and overtaking it. Our newspapers would change. Our magazines might change. Our television might change. Maybe not totally, but a good degree, because the culture's being invaded. Jacob made his dialogue with himself a positive one, eventually. Imagine having a name like Jacob: liar, cheat, rotten, dirty, con man. "Hi, I want to buy a car," you know, that kind of. Guys, sorry, if you're a car salesman, that's no, don't write me any letters. Please, get over it. Jesus said, "I came that you might get a life and have it to the max." You know, we get offended. I'm not saying that there isn't legitimate cause sometimes for offense, but we get offended far too easily in the church at times. I'm speaking to myself. We do this. We get offended way too easily. How are we ever going to take the world if we're offended by the smallest little thing? Look at the Danish cartoon situation. Should that be said of the church? That we're offended by this? How did I get onto that? I don't know. He changes his name. Dirty, rotten liar, cheat, con man, becomes Israel. Which doesn't just mean prince with God. That's the abbreviated version. Israel literally means one who stands face to face, eyeball to eyeball with royalty on the same level. We abbreviate that to prince, but that's what it actually means. "Hi, I'm Israel. I'm the one who stands toe to toe, face to face, eye to eye, same level with royalty. Nice to meet you, here's my card." He had to change the way he spoke to himself before he could ever be effective in changing the culture around him and building or giving birth to the nation that was God's people. Now in Hebrews 10:35, this is what it says. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Do you know there are many European Christians and more than a few British Christians and more than a few Aussie Christians who believe that it is not only unhealthy, it is actually immoral for a Christian to be confident about anything. The more down you can speak, the more small you can think, the more little you can have, the more Christian you are. Now I ask you this question, what is the point of Jesus dying to make you more miserable than you were before? Why would the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, give up his life, the most impacting life in history? Why would he deliberately allow it to end? For he said, you don't take my life from me, I give it willingly. Why would he allow that? Just so that you could be sadder, more depressed, more miserable than you were before. The Bible says, cast not away your confidence, the Amplified says. Do not fling away your fearless confidence. In fact, the word that's used there is stronger than confidence. We don't have an English word to match it. It's a word that kind of means frankness, bluntness, in-your-faceness. The only word in the English language that comes anywhere close is the one the rappers give us, attitude. Not attitude. You know, it's not the Queen's English. People of the Commonwealth. Attitude. It's not that word. It's attitude. It's in your face. It's aggressive. It's athletic. Cast not away your fearless confidence, your in-your-face attitude. Because it will be, in time, richly rewarded. For a while, some of your Christian friends might like it, but in the end, it will be rewarded if it's godly confidence. Now, he's talking, of course, about salvation in that context, if you read it. He's saying, don't ever lose sight of the fact that Jesus' death was enough, more than enough, to save you and set you free. Never lose your confidence in salvation. But I'd like to ask you, is it too much a stretch of logic to suggest to you that if you can be confident in that spiritual core of your life, shouldn't that same confidence affect everything else you are and everything else you do? If you can be confident that you were lost and now you're found, that you were blind and now you see, that you were once afar off but now you're close to God, that once you're an enemy of God, now you're a friend of God, that once you were bound for hell under the anger of God, now you're tasting heaven under the grace of God. If once upon a time you lived with disease and sickness like it was your natural right, and now you live with healing as your natural heritage, if you were once so deep in sin you couldn't even live up to your own standards, much less God's, but now you are the righteousness of God in Christ, if you were once living under the shadow of conviction, but now you are walking every day under the smile of God's favor, if you can be confident in all that, shouldn't you also be confident in your business life, in your preaching, in your worship, in your prayer life, in your family life, in being a father, in being a mother? Shouldn't you be confident in your study? Shouldn't you be confident in everything you do? So why do we walk around, ladies and gentlemen, looking like not people most to be envied, but people most to be pitied? Jesus rose from the dead. He's not dead. He rose from the dead. And he wants you to have confidence based not on you. Abraham Maslow, the founder of the Human Potential Movement, taught the greatest good you can do in life is look within and see the inner potential and realize that potential. The Bible's based on the opposite proposition. If you look within, you'll see only misery, flawed, failing human nature without Christ. But when you have Christ, your confidence not based on you. It's based on who he is and what he has done and the gifts he's put within you to express him. Don't cast away your confidence. Listen, if you don't feel important, Christian, you will feel impotent. And so in Nehemiah 6, Nehemiah's enemies, having tried just about every other ploy to get him to stop building the wall, because he's not just building a wall, he's reinvigorating the soul of a nation. You're not just building whatever it is you're building. You're redefining the life of a city. Always remember that. You are here for the city. That's why God put you here. You don't just sell cars if that's your profession. You don't just build houses if that's your profession. You are here in the city to change the culture, to change the way buildings are built, to change the way cars are sold, to redeem what's been lost of the kingdom of God. It's a higher calling. But they come to Nehemiah and they say, you know, listen, we've tried everything else. Let's try this ploy. Why don't you come down to the valley and talk to us for a while? Maybe we can work out a deal. You're not such a bad guy, Nehemiah, when people get to know you. And we just kind of like you to knock some of the sharp edges off your vision, if you wouldn't mind. So come on down, let's have a chat about it and see if we can work out a compromise. What does Nehemiah say in Nehemiah 6:3? I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot come down to talk with you. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? That's called casting not away your confidence. That's called feeling important, not impotent. Some of us, we're depressed and down and sick and low all the time because we keep going down to talk to people we have no time for. Nehemiah is saying, you know, guys, I'd really like to come down and have a little chat with you, you know, drink a cappuccino or a latte or two and find out about how I'm building with the wrong materials for the wrong reasons, for the wrong people, and how it's all going to end the wrong way. But quite frankly, guys, let me be honest with you, I don't have time for you. You need to keep your confidence. Now, you're going to meet some people outside the church that don't have your confidence, and they may try to pull it down because they don't know any better. You need to help pick them up. But when it comes to fellow Christians, don't hang around with turkeys if you want to fly with eagles. Don't hang around with people who are always down on you because they're down on themselves. That's why they're down on you. They think that by pulling you down, they can somehow jack themselves up a little bit. If you have a history of that in your life, if you have a history of negativity, get the word of God and start just vocalizing it, declaring it. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. There is no condemnation to me. Even if my own heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. Have you ever condemned yourself? You're looking at one guy who's done a lot of that. Most of us have done a bit. God is greater than my heart. God says, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. There's no gifts for timidity. There's no rewards in heaven for a timid person. The spirit that God gives us does not make us timid, says 2 Timothy 1. Instead, his spirit fills us with power, love, and self-control. God's given us many things, but not a timid spirit. A timid person will not risk anything for fear of losing everything, will give everything to avoid doing anything, runs from a fight he could very well win, is always the borrower, never the lender, is often the led but never the leader, is often spectator but never competitor, wakes without ambition and sleeps without dreams. That is not God's call for your life. Muhammad Ali is rated by most who know as the greatest exponent of his particular sport the world has ever seen. And many recognize that it was partly through his positive affirmations that he was able to face the opponents in the ring. What did he say when he was questioned by the press before the fight? What did he say when he touched gloves first time in the ring? What did he say as he danced around his opponent jabbing away? What did he say at the end of the fight when his opponent was lying face down on the canvas? What did he say holding the trophy belt in his hand, looking into the cameras of the world's media? One thing over and over and over and over again. I am the greatest. Now, Christians can't say that because we know that without him, we'd be nothing. But we can say, in all things I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. We can say, there is no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus, who has freed me from the power of sin that leads to death. We can say, if I stay joined to Christ and his words remain in me, I can make any request I like and it will be granted. We can say, all of God's promises to me have been fulfilled and sealed in Christ. We can say, if I have faith as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible to me. We can say, God's power works best in my weakness. When I am weak, then I am truly strong. We can say, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. We can say, I can do everything, literally all things fully well, through him who gives me strength. There's a lot we can't say, but there's a lot more we can say if if we care to open our mouths and let God fill our mouths. We need to make our dialogue with ourselves a positive one. I never quite understood what Paul meant when he said, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. The word means when I can't get the right result. Ever felt like that? Do your best, can't get the right result. I never understood when he said, I would rather glory in those weaknesses than my strengths. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. See, God had told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I never understood that properly until I was watching the Olympic Games in Athens. I was watching on television as one young Asian swimmer, no more than about 19, in one of the sprint races in the pool, surged ahead of the field after about the second lap until he was more than one body length ahead of his nearest opponent. I was stunned at the speed with which he swam. I was even more stunned when he hit the wall in first place, two body lengths ahead of his nearest opponent. What was most shocking about that is that he touched the pad with his head. Because, you see, he had no arms. He was the only competitor in the race who had no arms. He just kicked and breathed all the way from the start to the end. And that's what made the victory remarkable. He had no arms. Sometimes we feel like that about life. Like God has put us in a race we couldn't possibly win. Called us to do things we couldn't possibly succeed with. There are other people in the next lane who are so much more gifted, so much better equipped to do what God has told us to do. But here we are anyway, in a pool, in a race, we don't seem to be able to win. Do you know, if you just stay in the pool long enough, kick and breathe, kick and breathe, kick and breathe, if that's all you can do, you will hit the wall. And when you do, what will make it all the more remarkable to those watching is that they can see you have no arms. The excellency of the power is of God and not of us. That's what Paul meant, to glory in his weakness, that God had given him opportunities to show what God could do. You don't make God famous showing people what you can do. God will put you in seemingly impossible situations to show what he can do through those who have no arms. Father, we thank you this morning for your precious word. I pray, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will help us, all of us, to become future-friendly people. Not just to talk about the future, not even just to hope for the future, but to become actively future friendly. That we, like Paul, will be able to say, I am already living in a future reality. I am future minded. I am living in a proactive, positive way, looking forward to the next things God is bringing, because I am now lining up my life with a future minded God. Father, I pray for those here this morning who feel like that swimmer may have felt, weaker than they need to be to do the job. I pray in Jesus' name, I pray that they will discover what Paul discovered. There's more glory to God when we win the race with no arms. There's greater honor to our Father when we achieve what we cannot achieve in his name. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who hasn't said yes, that most powerful of all English words. to the most powerful person there is. The only one who knows what they were born for, not just what they were trained for. They've never said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for them to break the wall between them and God, and then rose again to give life and hope to even the darkest soul. I pray this morning, whether they're on the internet, watching in other places, other churches, or right here in this building in Horsham, that they will say today, yes, Jesus, I have a past, but I want to have a future. Yes, Jesus, I've been living under such despair, but I want to live under hope. Yes, Jesus, I know what I am, but you know what I can be. Yes, Jesus, I know I have a past, but I'm hearing that you have a promise for me. Yes, Jesus, I don't want to live by my social conditioning and what people have said about me that hurts. I want to live by my sovereign calling and know what God says about me and live that out and make big footprints in the sands of my time and my generation. I pray that this morning, as Pastor Clive gives them the opportunity, they will say yes to Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Just close your eyes a minute. We'll just take a couple of minutes. If there is anybody here or you are watching on the internet this morning, you've never said yes to Jesus and taking that first step to say, yes, I want to give my life to you. We've heard a lot this morning about who God is and what he's done for us and the kind of life that he's called us to. And number of people, whether in here or on the internet, your heart's been beating and there's just been something resounding inside you saying, man, this is what I want. This is what I've need. And for one or two, this is what I've been searching for. This identity, this purpose, this reason for being alive. And if that's you this morning, nobody else is looking around, but if you just want to raise one of your hands, if you want to pray and take that first step, say yes to Jesus. If you just raise your hand so I can see you, and then I'd love to pray for you. Thank you. Anybody else? Let's just take a moment to pray, okay? We're just going to talk to God and just take that first step. Be great just wherever you are, whether you're in here or in another part of the world, watching on the net, just take a couple of moments, just close your eyes and first of all, just thank God for his incredible love for you. That he wants you to know him and him to know you. And to break down that separation, which Mal talked about, the things that separate us from God, is called sin. And firstly, just ask God to forgive you for the sin in your life, all the things that have separated you from him, choosing to live your life your own way. Just simply just ask him to forgive you. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me for everything I've done wrong. I want to turn around. I want to turn away from those things. I want a change of heart right now. And I thank you that you forgive me. I thank you that you change my heart right now. You change my life. You set it on course to know you. And I ask you right now to come to be Lord of my life, to be the most important person in my life. Come and live in me right now. I thank you for your amazing life, your amazing acceptance right now, that you make me a child of God. You make me a son of God right now. I thank you, Jesus, for who you are. I don't want to spend the rest of my life getting to know you, walking with you, and just living out the purpose that you have for me on the earth. I thank you, Jesus. Father, I just pray right now for those that have raised their hands in here or on the web, and I thank you that you just touch their life right now. This is the beginning of coming into the destiny that you have for their lives. I thank you, Father, that you would just continue to show yourself real to them, that they would just grow stronger and stronger in you over these next days and months and years, that they in turn will become a witness to others of your amazing life and love and how good you are, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. 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 Well, Mal, just massive appreciation. Thank you so much for being here for the last few days. Let's give Mal a huge thank you. And hopefully this will be the first of many, kind of where we're going to link up more and more in terms of what God wants to do in this nation. Amen. I personally, you know, fully kind of support Mal and really kind of encourage people to pray for him. You know, I pray for this man and his wife and his family and what they're doing in this nation in Europe. And God's just linking up people with the same heart, the same spirit, the same kind of DNA, as it were, just to partner together to see God's kingdom established and be so much more effective in this nation than we've seen before. And so it's great to have you here. Great to spend a bit of time with you. Brilliant.